Most of you know me. I'm Matthew Martinez. Pleased to make your acquaintance. We're turning to the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be looking at a text in Acts chapter 17. Just a couple of verses as we begin. And as I delve into today's subject matter, we are continuing within our series of plausible arguments and just a very brief context. We've taken it from our study through the book of Colossians. We got a couple of chapters in, and then we hit full stop because we realized that there was something of the Lord for us, for this church, for this people, as believers, that He wanted to teach us, to get into us, and to strengthen us and equip us in. And Paul uses this language of plausible arguments, and he says to the people in the book of Colossians, he says that that you would not be deluded by plausible arguments is the statement that he makes to them. And the meaning behind that statement is that there are many inflowing liturgies from culture, many ideologies that we must come against, that we combat on a day-to-day basis as Christians. How do we handle those? How do we think rightly? The delusions that are the result of those arguments within culture that sometimes we either realize they're either explicit or they're just implicit within our everyday life. And Paul says that they would not be deluded is his encouragement to them, but they would be sound in their thinking. And so we have been going through a series for the last couple of months now, identifying what we believe are plausible arguments within 21st century culture, both in the city of Sacramento, but also within the nation and often globally as well. And so this morning, as we begin and looking at the Acts chapter 17, I want to read, beginning in verse 26. I'll read from the ESV. If you don't have the ESV, it's all right. It'll probably be pretty close to where you're at, but we like the ESV version here at Capital City Church, and we encourage you to like it as well. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 26. This is Paul speaking. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him." I just love that. It's almost poetic the way that Paul states that, is it not? That he's determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. But really what I want to focus on is the statement, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And as I begin this morning, I would like to actually remind us of where we were last week. And I want to use that as a transition. Where we landed last week in our discussion on the value of life, we looked at the plausible arguments of abortion, of assisted suicide, of euthanasia, and we distilled it down to one essential fact, and that is that it's an issue of the quality of life. And I believe that there is a direct correlation between last week's distillation of life's quality and this week's topic of the value of life as it pertains to discrimination and cultural divisions that we experience today. And that's of the quality of life. And we don't, when we think of quality, sometimes we think of what's what I'm looking for? It's like how great it is for us, you know, our quality of life, how our life is enhanced is essentially what I was trying to say. How our life can be enhanced by the various commodities, by our vocation, by the things that we assume. But that's not what last week's definition of the quality of life was. The quality of life is distilled down to its very essence, is that which is the value, the inherent value that Christ Jesus has placed on life itself. and our responsibility as believers to elevate that value, to promote that intrinsic value from Christ Jesus. A definition was given last week on this quality of life. This is a cultural definition. Loosely defined quality of life is an assessing of the worthwhileness of a person's life. That's what culture, that's what the world says the quality of life is. But the problem with this, of course, is that somewhere, someone other than God himself is determining or must determine whether that which is in view is of value or whether it is not. The comparison between the two that we are drawing is, again, one of intrinsic, and last week was said of instrumental value. Instrumental is what value does it bring to others or to us versus that which is, again, inherent within it because of its nature and its origination. Are you following? Does that make sense, what I'm clarifying? So this inherent or fundamental value or this quality of life originates in the beginning, as Genesis tells us that man was and therefore is created in the image of God himself. That's the origination of the intrinsic value. So sorry, this is bugging me. I want to elevate it, but it's not wanting to raise. There we go. Slightly. So this value of life originates within God himself and the value that he has placed within us. Therefore, deriving from this origin of value that is not speculative. You hear what I'm saying? This value is not speculative. It's not subjective. It's not constructed by some worldly criteria, but rather that this value is eternal. It's divine in its nature. It's otherly because it comes from God himself. This is the value that he has placed into all of human life. It's therefore our responsibility as stewards of his creation to hold in the highest regard, to promote and to protect that which is of the utmost value to him. So beginning from that very basis and considering Paul's statement in the book of Acts that from him every nation of mankind came about in its life. I want to look at today's topic of the issue of cultural divisions. And in large part, I want to look at the issue of racism. And I have to tell you that it was with great trepidation that I approached this week's study. This is a monstrous topic of the utmost importance. And as I wrestled with my own personal feelings of not being qualified, because I'm not a sociologist, I'm not a philosophy major, I don't have seemingly what the world would say that I have credential-wise to stand here before you, but what I do have is I have an understanding of the Word of God and a mandate as a man to lead and to teach and to preach. And so I rested and I fell back upon that this week. And as I looked at it, as we've been looking each week, the idea is to distill it to its essence, to the root of the issue. And we understand that racism within the United States, discrimination within the United States, is a deeply rooted and insidious conversation that has lots of personal feelings, lots of emotion that's attached to it. And my desire today is not to take us into that muck and mire, but is to rise above it, to look at it from a perspective of the kingdom of light through the right lens, as we've been talking about the last couple of months. We know that this subject doesn't need any statistics to bolster its validity, right? We're well aware. Many of us have experienced it. There are many in this room who've experienced it in some form of discrimination in one way or another. It has a personal application. And while it is all too familiar, whether personally or just from a knowledge standpoint, an awareness standpoint, this discussion of racism and discrimination has changed over the last 50 plus years and is continuing to change today. And my desire is to help us see how it's morphed over the last number of years and to allow the gospel to shed light upon it for our own hearts as we wade through very difficult time right now within society, within culture. Racial discrimination, as we have historically known it, is no longer just a black-white or a white-Hispanic or a Hispanic fill-in-the-blank with which any other race that you would want issue. It too, not unlike other topics that we have discussed, is morphing into a highly nuanced and very complex and often ambiguous cultural issue. And as I said a moment ago, as always, it's our desire and it's our task to dig up the root of the confusion and take an axe to it. So I'd like to give you my plausible argument this morning as it pertains to racial and cultural divisions. And my plausible argument is this. Cultural divisions, especially race, are constructs of our society and are therefore subject to its defining and, should it so choose, its deconstruction and its redefinition. I'll leave that up there for just a moment before I move on. I want that to sink in. So these issues of race, of racism, is a cultural construct. It's a construct of society. And because it is such, because it is made and defined by society, it can be reconstructed and redefined by society as well. And that's a really important point to understand. I don't want to get too caught up in the idea of it being a social construct, because there's a lot of discussion in that, but more so I want us to hone in on the ever-changing nature and the fluid nature of what it is that culture adapts as its right to define and redefine according to its liking. That's what I want to look at today. And as said last week, moral relativity always denies the existence of God and therefore his right to determine truth, justice, equality, and what is of the utmost value to him. So the delusion, what are the delusions that we experience, that we come across, that we hear? The delusion is this. So from this argument are birthed a number of various ideologies, delusions, whose stated aim is racial equality, equity, and or reconciliation. Ideologies such as identity politics, systemic racism, intersectionality, and standpoint epistemology are associated with this argument. However, not only do they fail to address the root of the issue, which is rather ironic, the promotion of the value of every life. That is the root of the issue, the value of every life. But they often perpetuate and sometimes even promote the division that they're fighting against. This is the delusion. My desire this morning is to give a little bit of context to each one of those different concepts or ideologies, which I stated a moment ago, and then again, allow the gospel. And for some of you, some of these issues, some of these ideologies might be new to you, and I'm not going to tear them all down and give us an absolute in-depth look at every one, but I want to introduce them to us because we're faced with them. We're dealing with them, whether we recognize it or realize it. We are being brought into, and we being the church, are brought into this battle culturally. And we must have an understanding of who the enemy is, which is the enemy, Satan, and what his tactics are. So I want to introduce some of these to you today and just give you a very brief and quick background on each one. So in the 1980s, during the beginning years, in the early era of the postmodern era, identity politics came roaring to the forefront. So identity politics, defined, is a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, or social background to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from traditional broad-based party politics. So where it once was, I am a person who is, fill in the blank, it then became, through identity politics, a statement of I am, and then fill in the blank. So if the issue was, I am a person who is Caucasian, let's take race for example, or I am a person who is Democratic in my political affiliation, it now became, I am white, I am Democrat. And there is something in that restatement where humanity was removed from it, our identification first and foremost as being, our commonality as being humans, and the empowerment was imparted into the statement. So that statement became a sense of self-empowerment. I am this. I am this. So there was a conscious disengaging from our shared commonality, our humanity, and an identification with a marginalized subset with the intent to somehow draw from it a sense of empowerment in the face of adversity. That was a result of identity politics, which in turn has led to the concept of systemic, or otherwise known as structural, racism, which states that the war on discrimination needs to be fought on not just a national political level, but within each of the major categories of our society, such as government, education, entertainment, and the workplace. It seeks racial equity, not equality, above all else. The difference being, equity is most interested in all outcomes being fair, whereas equality is all opportunity is equally attainable. You see the difference between the two. So systemic racism, the cause of systemic racism, begin to be more about the end result all being the same, rather than the opportunity all being accessible. An example of this would be affirmative action, instituted back in the 1960s. So then from this came the concept of intersectionality. So there, it's morphing again. Remember what I was saying? It's morphed over time. It's changed from a broad base now, and it's becoming more personalized, more nuanced, and about the marginalized. So then in turn came this concept of intersectionality, which we've briefly referred to at various times, and hopefully we'll discuss more in the future, as well as an idea of standpoint epistemology. And I'm going to define both of those for you. Again, I want to introduce some of these to you, and it will be for you to go and to read and to understand, and I would encourage you to do so. Intersectionality is the interconnected nature of social categorizations. So here, put on your thinking caps for a moment. Stand up and get some blood flowing through your bodies if you need to. Get it in your brains. Intersectionality is the interconnected nature of social categorization, such as race, class, and gender, as they apply to a given individual group, regarded as creating an overlap and an interdependent system of discrimination or disadvantage. So let me give you an example of that. Within intersectionality, a gay Hispanic woman, okay, here are the distinguishing factors. A gay Hispanic woman, all right, sexual orientation, race, and gender. or let's say a disabled African-American man, experience an intersecting of their disadvantage, leading to a unique paradigm. Here, listen to the language. Leading to a unique paradigm that is either enhanced or diminished by their varying degrees of discrimination. Are you following with what I'm saying here? I know this is a lot to process. Essentially, the greater degree of your marginalization, the more enhanced your paradigm becomes. Okay? And this has then led to what is current, which is somewhat of a newer concept and is found within this ideology of intersectionality called standpoint epistemology, which finds its existence within intersectionality, and it aims to portray the unique perspective experienced solely by the individual, to which someone with a separate perspective, so our gay Hispanic woman and our disabled African American man, have two separate perspectives. And they would not, nor could not, see nor understand the perspective of the other person. You understand what I'm saying? So herein lies what I believe is the key to this and the danger. Its existence is to promote the autonomy and the authority of that one perspective unto itself. I can't say to you, your perspective is wrong, because how could I? I have no idea what it is like to be a gay Hispanic woman. I only know what it's like to be a heterosexual white male. All you are able to see, therefore, within this concept is the standpoint from which you exist. So from this expression such as shut up and listen or sit down and listen are common within this equity movement. It's not an interest in dialogue because there's no dialogue to be had because no commonality can be found. Yeah? But instead, you just need to shut up and listen to what I have to say, because you're going to be enlightened by my perspective. And therefore, hopefully, you might have some basis for allowing this coexistence to continue. But what's happened, you see, is that we've reduced the issue and we've reduced it and we've reduced it and we've reduced it to its lowest, most concentrated point. That what has happened now is our identities are no longer found in our shared intrinsic value, but in our marginalization or our instrumental value, which in turn, it perpetuates an us and them mentality, which comes back to what I was saying, that the very systems that seek to reduce and eliminate division and inequality are actually perpetuating and oftentimes promoting the very division that they seek to destroy. It's an us and them. You cannot understand me. You will never. Do not try. And even more dangerously, it demonizes the outsider perspective and it builds around itself walls of division. But you see, that's just my white privilege speaking, right? Well, we laugh, but the reality is, if I were to say these things in a forum other than this one, in a public forum, that would be the response that you would come against. If you were to go and you were to make a statement as a white male or as a white female, it's your white privilege that's speaking. And they've created a cyclical argument that cannot be falsified. Because you can't speak into the reality. You don't understand my reality. You only have your perspective. And therefore, you need to just shut up and listen. I'm wanting to convey carefully this morning, what is the cultural climate? That's what I'm endeavoring to do. Not promoting one over the other with the exception of the gospel. Over that, above in which culture would tell us. So this issue has now become so insidious through standpoint epistemology that there's no one who can speak truth into the matter, because no one can share your suffering. No one sees your perspective. No one knows but you. It's an endless cycle of hopelessness. And it's only spiraling further and further and further. All of these concepts, all of these ideologies, all of these movements are nothing more than man's attempts to justify sin's effects through political and humanistic means. That's what this is. All of these systems are our own attempts to rectify the effects of sin on the human psyche, on the human identity root. We have to understand that. Because if we have an endless cycle of hopelessness, then we need to interject hope into the equation. And that is exactly what the Lord has called us to do as Christians. I am a Christian. I am a redeemed individual. And so we know that God has different means, does he not? These endless, hopeless means that the world would promote as being sufficient to end this discrimination, this bigotry, this inequality is in fact hopeless, but God, but God, but God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians. Chapter 2, we're going to look at this portion of Scripture again. I love this text as it pertains to this issue. I find it to be so helpful. I find it to be absolutely light-shedding because it shows the intent of the heart of God and the power of the cross as it pertains to this cultural issue. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen to this language of separation, of division. And we love these two words, do we not? Let's say them together. But God. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Praise God. And we say that together, praise God. I would like to assert today that the act of Christ going to the cross is the most anti-discriminatory act in the history of all mankind. For all have sinned. We all were once enemies of God. There is no us and them and those over there. There is only sinner by nature and saved by grace. Those are the two distinctions. That's it. That's the only distinction of any significance. And the gospel has even addressed that division in our own hearts, lest we become so filled and puffed up with conceit and forget our previous state by reminding us that we too were once dead in our trespasses, that we were dead in our sins, Paul says earlier in Ephesians, in which we once walked, following the passions of our flesh, he says. And he says again, but God, being what? Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so this distinction, even this distinction that we understand between sinner by nature and saved by grace, the Lord Jesus reminds us, but do not forget that you too were once enemies of me. And I have saved you, being rich in mercy, because of my love for you. By grace you have been saved. The spirit of this age, and let's call him by his name, Satan, is attempting to do that which Christ has already done. That is, seemingly, within these political systems, he's trying to tear down the wall of hostility and rebuild us up into one new man, a new man of ideology, a new man of a particular purpose, a new man of a particular means with an end goal in mind. We have to understand this. It's not a benign culture out there. There is an enemy who prowls, and he is cunning, and he is smart, and he's building something for himself. But rather than the one new man built and joined in him being God, which is predicated on truth and life, the world's new man is predicated on a lie and is leading to death. What is that lie? The spirit of the age says this: your identity is what the world says about you or what you know to be true about yourself. There is a lie. Another lie is this: the ruling majority must pay for the plight that you've experienced. Another lie: the only justice that you'll ever know is that which you can create, or that which the world system can create. Satan is tearing down and he's rebuilding, but it's not leading to the utopian society of equality that society wants us to believe. He's building walls of division, he's building walls of separation and walls of hatred. He's building armies whose cause is the destruction of the other. That is what is happening in the world. This is the false gospel of the spirit of the age. Now, as a society, we've missed the systemic root that's to blame for this issue of hatred and injustice. But as Christians, we must resist the temptation to fight the battle on a political level within the narrative of the false gospel. Because again, politics and the systems are nothing more than man's attempts to address the effects of sin. We cannot reduce our conversation to the level or to the narrative that is within the world. When everything is politicized, the conversation is lowered to a less than value. It becomes about the marginalized when things are politicized. But what does the gospel do? It elevates. The gospel comes to elevate, as it was said last week. I come to give you life and to give you life abundant. The gospel elevates back to the proper standard. It raises the bar where it ought to be. We too must elevate the conversation. What is this level to which it must be brought up to? A number of months ago, I taught out of Romans 10, and the Lord was stirring something in my own heart on this matter. And you might have been with us some time back, about 4 or 5 months ago. I want to refer to 3 points that I made that week because I believe that this is the gospel's answer to this issue of division within our culture. What do we preach as Christians to a divided world? What does the gospel say? The first thing I believe within this new lens that the gospel says is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then Paul says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all. So the first thing is that the gospel brings equality, and the gospel brings equity. Do you understand what I mean by that? The outcome is the same with the gospel. The cry of culture for equity and equality is found in the message of the gospel. Because there is no distinction. Elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3, Paul will take it even further when he says in verse 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. An open invitation to lose the division, to lose the distinction, and to come into the richness of life in Christ Jesus. There is no concern within the gospel over gender, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic background, education level, nor any other classification that we might self-identify with. The gospel sees none of those. It sees no distinction whatsoever. And this is hope. This is the hope of the message of the gospel to a world that is seeking its utopian equal society. This is the answer. The gospel sees new creation life. It restores and it elevates the value of the human life back to God's original intent. The gospel of Jesus says, come, because Jesus Christ has brought us near through his body of flesh. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts. No partiality. Come. Come to me. Come to me. The second is that the gospel brings unity. And again, in Galatians 3:26, he says that you are all one in Christ. You are all one. We preach a message of reconciliation to a world that is at odds. Through Christ, not only has he reconciled us to him, but also one unto another. That is great news of the gospel. The vertical restoration of our life leads to a horizontal reconciliation within mankind. That's what Christ has done. He has reconciled us one unto another, for we are all in Christ. We are all one. Well, what if we are not in Christ? Then we say, come. The message is one of come. As Christians, we are ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation. We must live, pursue, and elevate this life to a desperate and dying world. But I think sometimes we get in the way of this. Our own selves get in the way of this. I was thinking about this earlier this week while I was studying and preparing for today. Bigotry or prejudice, even, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all experienced it to one degree or another in our own hearts. What is it that it stems from? And I was thinking about it. It's just a negative response that we have to someone infringing upon our areas of comfort. Think about it for a moment. It begins oftentimes, not always, but in our own hearts, where we would stand before the Lord and we would say, I have no tendencies of this way or another. I don't see distinctions. I love the creation that God has made of humanity. But if we are not careful, in our own hearts, we can find these roots of just very slight prejudice or very slight dissatisfaction. To give you an example, you might go through a part of town and you might notice, gosh, there's no more signs that are in English anymore. It's all written in, let's say it's Romanian, or it's Asian, or Chinese, or Japanese, or something like that. And in our own hearts, we go, well, that's annoying. How come they can't write it in English? See, that's the beginning root. Suddenly, our comforts have been infringed upon, and our reaction is one that's a negative. It's like, I don't like that. But you see, the gospel, it brings reconciliation. And that's our human response. Where the Lord, as a reminder again, the Lord wants us to look at those varying differences. And he wants us to see beauty in his creation. Because as we saw again in the beginning of Acts, it all comes from him. They all have come from him, from the one man. I think this tendency, again, it's a good reminder for us to remember that the cross was the most selfless act, the most anti-discriminatory, the most anti-prejudicial act in all of mankind's history, and to remind ourselves that we were beneficiaries of that act. Jesus Christ emptied himself, Philippians tells us, and he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And what precedes that statement in Philippians 2? Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves. Have this same mind among yourselves. Humble yourself. Take on the form of a servant. Love mankind so much that you would lower yourself as a servant unto your fellow humanity. This is part of the act of how we can help restore that which has been lost through sin. And then thirdly, the gospel brings purpose. So the gospel brings equality and equity. The gospel brings unity, and the gospel brings purpose. And although we didn't turn in Romans 10 today as we studied, there is a logical conclusion that Paul comes to in his statement where he was talking about there being no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all. And he comes to this logical conclusion that this reconciliation both to God and to another leads us to a life of proclamation of this work. Because he says in Romans chapter 10, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The gospel elevates human life. It unifies human life, and it gives purpose to human life. And as I end, I want to just remind us of the text which we began with, Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And our mission is to engage culture in this conversation. Let's elevate the conversation from distinctions of marginalization and oppression, and let's elevate it to what the gospel says, which is a high value of life, a quality of life that can only be experienced through an entrance into the kingdom of light. That through the gospel, we have equality, we have equity, we have unity, and we have purpose. This is the mission of the church. May the Lord help us by his grace today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we will end our time together just in worship and reflection of our great God, of our great King. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, I ask today that you would take all that has been said. Father, I ask that first and foremost, you would help us to understand and to see, to listen and to seek understanding through the lens of the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light, that lens by which we have been given when we were reconciled and brought to Christ. Lord, we seek to understand as you want us to see. So I ask, Father, that you would take all the words that have been said, all the intent of my heart, Lord, and that you, by your Spirit, would take what is true and that you would plant it deeply within us. Lord, I pray that we would not leave this place the same as we walked in. But I pray, Father, that there would be a passion, a sense of urgency upon our hearts and minds to seek that which is of the utmost value to you. To elevate the quality of life, Father, back to your original intention and desire. We ask for boldness as we speak. We ask, Father, for clarity as we open our mouths and as we seek to be your ambassadors of reconciliation. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have done in Christ Jesus, that you have torn down through your flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and you have created one new man. And I pray, Father, that we in this church would be obedient, diligent, restored image bearers of Christ Jesus. I pray that this church would have great impact in the city of Sacramento. I pray that we would have great impact within our personal spheres, our family circles, our work circles, our respite and play circles, Lord God. Give us great impact and great boldness for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory, Lord Jesus. We preach one God, one King, one Lord, and that is Christ Jesus. In the name of our Lord, amen.